Let us turn to hear Christ himself speak to his church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As Christ speaks to the seventh church in Asia, the church at Laodicea. What would you say to the church that had everything? Well, we hear what Christ says. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, we come again to hear the word of Christ in the midst of his church, the crucified, risen, glorified, and exalted Christ now speaking. Lord, speaking to those on earth. Lord, speaking to his own blood-bought ones. Speaking to his churches. Father, we would have our ears opened and ask that you would do so. That, Lord, we would not be and blind or naked or wretched or poor. Yet, Lord God, apart from Jesus Christ, that's all that we are. We have nothing we can commend, nothing but what you give to us. And that, Lord, all we need must come from him. And so, Lord God, as we hear of this church itself, full of itself, Lord God, may we ourselves learn and trust that all sufficiency is found in him alone. Lord, not in what we possess. Lord, not in what we enjoy of this world, of either health or employment or status or praise. But all we need is found in him, in Christ Jesus alone. Oh, Father, may we learn the lesson to which you give to this church. Lord, may we ourselves grow in grace. May we give you all the glory. And Lord, may we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, thus says the Amen. Thus says the true and faithful witness. Thus says the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicea is the last of the churches to which Christ speaks. And pretty soon we will turn to those apocalyptic visions of seals and trumpets and bowls and judgment. But for the present time, we are really on the ground. And this is the way the book of the Revelation starts. It's an on-the-ground book in these the messages to the first seven churches. This is what it means to live in this world. We will be brought to see visions with regard, God that will give to us with regard to the realities, the cosmic realities that surround our existence as churches on the ground. And so we have this word to the church on the ground here. This church is one of the more prosperous churches, actually, in the province of Phrygia. This was a city that was in the fertile Lycus Valley. It was a banking city. It was the banking center there of Asia. It was also known for its famous medical school, actually a medical school that dealt with ophthalmology, care of the eyes. It was also one that was noted for its textile industry of this soft raven black wool and the garments that they could produce. It was a city that had a great reputation. And next to it were two other cities that you've probably read about in the scriptures, Hierapolis and Colossae. In fact, we're familiar with a letter to Colossae called the letter to the Colossians. And in fact, we hear of Laodicea in that letter to the Colossians. Those three cities were very close together. Hierapolis was just about 6 miles north. Colossae was about 10 miles east of them. And these three cities themselves received letters from Paul. The only one that we have from Paul was the one to the Colossians. And in that letter, in the very last chapter, he tells the saints to have the letter that he has given to them read to the Laodiceans, and also instructed them to hear the letter that was to the Laodiceans. We don't have the Laodicean letter. We just have the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras was probably that faithful witness that established all three of those churches. And so we come to this church that apparently, as we shall see, is a very wealthy and well-off church. It's enjoying the affluence of the society in which it lives. And so it is probably very, very appropriate for us because we live in an affluent society. We live in a great nation in terms of its achievements, in terms of its wealth, in terms of all that it is able to do. And we ourselves are the beneficiaries in many ways of that wealth and prosperity. But here is a church living in that same situation. We read of no false doctrine. We read of no internal conflicts. We read of no outward disturbances coming upon them at all. That they themselves are undisturbed by the imperial cult, by the idolatry around, or even by the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish congregation that is opposed to the Christians. This church seems to be relatively undisturbed. A church that we might say is at ease in Laodicea. This is a complacent church, and Christ will speak to her. Notice how he opens up his address to her, again identifying himself uniquely and very wonderfully as the Amen. The only other time that name is used, that Amen is used as a name, is in Isaiah 65:16. Where God himself says there, he says, he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God, literally, of Amen. It's translated in our Bibles, the God of truth. It is the God who is firm, the God who has brought things to a conclusion, the God who is stable, the God who is the end of all things in a sense. And Christ says, I am the Amen. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul declares that the promises of God, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all of the will and pleasure and plan and the promises of God. And then it says, therefore, and it uses that terminology that says, through him, through Jesus Christ, is our Amen to the glory of God. Jesus is that the one who speaks to the church here is God's true and final word, the sure and stable one who fulfills all of God's promises and all of God's will and all of God's threats. Should we listen to him? That's the point. Listen to me. Listen to me. I am the AM. Can we trust in him who is the one in whom God's promises find all their fulfillment? In and through him we enjoy the blessings and promises of God. Shall we ignore him? The very introduction itself is an invitation. The very word itself is that which gives us confidence with regard to whatever this one speaks, we must listen to. If we ourselves would enjoy what he himself fulfills. And so he introduces himself that way, but he adds to it almost redundantly, and yet it is good that we be reminded, he is the faithful and true witness. He is the one that, basically it's the same thing as saying he's the amen, but it goes beyond that. He's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's accurate. He, in all of his assessments and all of his commands, shall we trust him, what he says? Shall we listen to him as he himself makes an assessment of these churches? And so even as he now speaks to us through the word of God preserved for us, can we ourselves trust and heed him? Yes, we must. Amen. And then he says, using an incredibly, he goes from the amen, what we might say the last, from which we might say the omega, he says he is the beginning of the creation. The beginning of the creation. He is the beginning one. Not that Jesus Christ himself has any beginning, he does not. What we understand that by and through him all things were made, and was nothing made that was not made apart from him. He was before all things, he upholds all things, and all things work toward his glory. He is the beginning of all things. He is the one, the uncreated agent, the originator of all that is. And as it speaks of beginning, I think it is legitimate thinking of Colossians itself, the word there. It speaks of he is the beginning of the created order. But he is also, it's interesting in Colossians 1:18, he is the firstborn from the dead, resurrection. And it says the beginning, as it were. The beginning of what? The new creation. The old creation and the new creation all owe their existence to Jesus Christ. And so, as he, this is the one who speaks to the church. This is the one who reminds us who he is. And this is the one whom this church has ignored. This is the one whom, as we come to the very last, in a certain invitation and compassionate knocking on the door, is on the outside of his church. Excommunicated wittingly? No. Excommunicated by their absorption and their preoccupation with the affluence of the very place in which they lived. Not by false teachers, not by opposition that would maybe steal and seal them in their commitment, but just by being fat and full and happy of all the resources that we often foolishly trust in. That's where it goes here. Christ will now speak. Should we hear him? Do we need him? That's what he's going to say. We're fools to live without him. And we're fools to think we can. We're fools to think that all our needs, or any of our needs really, that are deep and true and lasting, can be satisfied by any of the resources of this world. And that's really the take-home lesson. All I need is in him. Amen. Now, let's look at this as we consider it. Verses 15 to 17. Christ has already made his self-revelation. Here's Christ, it's obvious, it's a severe rebuke. This is the only church that does not receive any commendation. It receives no condemnation at all, but rather, I call it a twofold rebuke, and I'm going to give you the 2 points, really, of this rebuke. You are spiritually distasteful, and you are spiritually deplorable. How's that for a message to the church? You are spiritually distasteful. The first description comes in verses 15 and 16. Notice it, and it's terms that we're familiar with. Oftentimes we've heard it. You are neither cold nor hot. And he repeats that. He just reverses it in verse 16. You are neither hot nor cold. And as he speaks about that, then oftentimes now the contrast comes, or at least as this is taken. Well, what does that mean? I can understand hot. You know, the hot maybe denotes oftentimes to us fervency. And then what oftentimes, and they say, well, I know what cold is. Cold must mean you're hostile and antagonistic. And so sometimes it's taken that cold is negative, hostile. Hot is positive, fervent. But and some good men, Leon Morris and a lot of others, will say that's the idea. It is better to be openly antagonistic than it is to be lukewarm in your relationship to God. But I submit to you that though that can maybe be applied that way. I submit to you that both of those terms are used positively. They're used positively. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. And basically, that's what I consider, is that both of these are good things. Hierapolis and Colossae, those cities right next to Laodicea, Hierapolis, 6 miles north, had a mineral hot springs. And it had medicinal effects, and people loved to go to Hierapolis. In Wyoming, just about an hour and a half drive from south where we were, there was a city called Thermopolis. And Thermopolis was known for its hot springs, and people would love to go, little kids would love to go, especially in the winter in Wyoming. It's the only open pool you could have because it was hot. Hierapolis's waters were 95 degrees. It was seen as medicinal. It was seen as something that was a tonic, as it were, to give strength. And Colossae, what was it known for? It's pure mountain water. Laodicea had bad water. And their water was shipped, basically by stone aqueduct pipes. And so you have a setting, in a certain sense, in which this is the reality is, no, no, no. I wish you were one. I wish you were of the nature of cold water, that it somehow might refresh and revitalize. Or I wish that you yourselves were hot in terms of being able to give strength to the weary, able to strengthen and give healing. In other words, Christ himself is looking at it in a positive way, and they are neither of those options. In fact, he says, you are lukewarm. Lukewarm, you're tepid. You have no taste. In fact, you are distasteful. You are repugnant to me. And Jesus uses a form of expression that is absolutely shocking. I'm about to, that's really what it is, I'm going to vomit you. The word spit is, by the ESV and the NAS, is just lukewarm. Because this word is never used that way. This word is never used for a spit. This is the word that is used, it speaks of what we would call a violent expulsion. And so the idea is, no, this isn't just kind of a spit on the sidewalk. This just turns my stomach. It's the very word that was used, that he would use in Leviticus, God would, of Israel as they defiled the land, as it were. And if they adopted the practices of the heathen whom they had been given victory for, if they begin to defile it by following those practices and going into idolatry, he says, I will vomit you out of the land. The land will vomit you. This, I can't stomach it. One says, Grant Osborne expresses it this way, don't you realize you make me sick? And that is to get the idea of it. Jesus abhors this status and this condition of this church. This is really the picture that we have on apps. And he says, I'll spit you out. And the gross picture implies for them that if something doesn't change, which he himself will call for repentance, if something doesn't change, you will be absolutely rejected and cast out. That's what he thinks about this church at this point. And obviously we understand that the words would be to shake them up, but it's not an idle threat where Jesus is concerned. And so he moves from this lukewarmness, and then he begins to go to the very heart of it and the very cause of it. And he goes to what I call this spiritual deplorableness of them. Verse 17, he describes their condition. And as he describes it, he tells them, here we see it, that they're marked by spiritual complacency. They're smugly, as it were, self-satisfied, proudly self-sufficient, and dramatically self-deceived. This is like Sardis now. Listen to what they say. You have a reputation, Sardis, that you are alive, but the reality is that you're just stone cold dead, but for a few. Now listen to them. See, they have, this is their boast. This is their confidence. I am rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Nothing. Even God. This is where their attitude is, this condition, this self-assessment, because of their material prosperity, gave them the assumption, or they made the assumption, linking their spiritual, their material prosperity to the fact of their own spiritual well-being. We're unmolested. We're fat and full. We have all we need. We're settled in. We must be blessed of God. That's probably what they were doing, linking the two together. It produced this sense, this wealth produced a sense of self-sufficiency. Does wealth do that? Do I breathe a sigh of relief, you know, when the bill comes and I say, ah, there's a lot in the account, I'm glad. Or do we spend and do we look at our pocketbooks? Do we look at our portfolio? Sorry, Jeremy. You know, and say, hey, how's everything going, you know? And we feel fat and happy and self-secure. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian too. Yeah, I am. But man, I'm glad the bank account's full. And then, you know, and it's probably maybe more subtle, but not really. And this is what they were doing. Yes, they found themselves fat and full, and so they had what one is called affluenza. It's a disease that you get when you're affluent. In fact, it's even spoken about nowadays. What does affluenza result in? What are the symptoms of affluenza? Boredom. I'm bored. I'm bored. What can I do now? Passive. Lacking motivation, overloaded with debt, anxiety, and waste, resulting from the pursuit of more. And they themselves were now just settled in. They were a comfortable church. I would say doing quite well and comfortably in its cultural and social setting. It was an acclimated church. It was at ease, as it were, and not in Zion. It was a church that itself was accommodating the cultural values and ways, assimilating all those things and filling, as it were, in the relative peace and prosperity. Things must be well with us. But Christ knew differently. Like Ephraim of old here in Hosea, 12:8, we hear these words. Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, no one's going to find any iniquity in me. Here is this confidence again that wealth and prosperity in a certain sense are a measure, as it were, a blessing. Yes, we understand that blessings, we understand that God is the one who gives us the ability to make wealth. But don't we get proud of our wealth? Do we realize where it all comes from? And oftentimes, no, we don't. He is the one. The Corinthians thought the same things. Paul himself ironically says to them, you are already filled. You already have become rich. You are already kings. They themselves in the prosperity of Corinth felt themselves already having arrived, as it were, at the kingdom age. And they themselves had fallen into the very same trap. Jesus says, beware. Beware, Luke 12:15. Not even when one has an abundance of possessions does his life consist in them. You can't measure your life by what you possess. And then so Jesus reveals the spiritual reality. You say this. This is what I say. You know nothing. You do not even realize who you are and where you are. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How do you think that would preach in a church? All you affluent people, and we are affluent. We have more at the end of our days than we have to spend. Almost every single one of us. Most of us are not day laborers. Most of us have more than we need. We are affluent. What if he stands up and says that kind of thing? What are you talking about? Wretched. That's the first word he uses. The only other time it appears is in Romans 7:24. which speaks really, it speaks of those who are apart from God's grace, to be apart from his grace. He says what here in my version again, miserable, much to be pitied, not to be admired, to be pitied. Pity for our wealth, for our prosperity, for our ease here in this place. And then he just throws it all out, poor, destitute of true spiritual treasure, blind, nearsighted. All you can do is see as far as the earth, as far as your nose, as far as your clothing, as far as your home, as far as where you live and work and what you get and how you feel. That's as far as you can see. You don't even realize you're naked. You're like the emperor with his new clothes, walking around in his underwear. I mean, that's the idea. This is all it, all of these things right here. And with those last three descriptions, poor, blind, and naked, he himself is almost taking a hit at everything in which Laodicea and the church itself, who had acclimated to Laodicea, thought was really something. Riches are something. The banking industry is something. They trusting in their wealth, trusting in their healthcare system, trusting in their doctors, trusting indeed in the clothing industry to make them look and appear very well. It's all those kinds of things. This is what the Gentiles seek after. This is what they were themselves seeking after. This is where they were going to fulfill all their needs. These were the things in which they were trusting and saying, we will be satisfied and content with these things. Jesus said, it's impossible to serve God and mammon. Amen. You'll either despise one and be devoted to the other, or vice versa. And so there is no in between. No matter what we think, the distinction will be made. And the division will take place. If there is something more in our lives than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the satisfaction being found in him. He's just setting out this reality. They themselves had succumbed to their own affluent lifestyle and did not even know it. Anesthetized. Dulled in their mind with the dollars. Something. It's like the rich man in Luke 12. Putting his little feet on his desk, putting his hands behind his head with his barns full, basically saying, now, soul, take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry. And not realizing that God will say to him that night, this night your soul is required of you, and you are not rich toward God. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Everything that the world can offer, everything that the world can give you, and you forfeit your own soul. This is where Jesus is making it all very plain here. We have heard these messages. We've heard a lot of these messages, and don't we understand that Christ takes it into the church and he speaks to the reality of the condition of the church, and maybe we're surprised by it, but they all, most of them, were probably surely surprised. Why? Because the other thing that we tend to do is trust in our own self-assessments of ourself. We trust that it is well and good with us. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt that we oftentimes don't give to one another. And here it is right here, they themselves, how easy it is to be mistaken about our spiritual condition, and Christ is seeking to bring their minds to it. It ought to give us a healthy suspicion of ourselves, that we might have a healthy inspection of ourselves, that we might, like David, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked or hurtful way in me, and lead me in your righteousness and in your way. There ought to be that humility. J.I. Packer says, we can never distrust ourselves too much. But we do. We trust ourselves a lot. We must seek a daily mortification, as it were, of pride, of self-love, and self-righteousness, and that realize that finding our support and security and satisfaction in anything other than Jesus Christ is repulsive to Christ. It's repugnant. Notice Christ's remedy. Notice his remedy, verse 18. What do we do? What do we do? We're poor, blind, and naked. Jesus says, I advise you. It's really kind of an understatement now. He gave the Omer statement, I want to puke you out. But now he says, I'm going to give you some advice. And this is kind of like, this advice you better listen to. He says, buy from me. Change your marketing strategy. Change your health plan. Change the way you dress and look. And all of that, begin to look to me. This is what he says. Notice, I think of the words of Isaiah 1, where Jesus says, I advise you and come, you know, I give you counsel. The words that he says there to, after he, in Isaiah 1, the Lord speaks of Israel's awful condition. He says, come now and let us reason together. Come on, wise up, listen, be all ears toward me. And you might remember, listen to me and take this to heart. Does this language sound familiar? Come and buy from me. It may remind you of maybe a passage some of you doing your McShane readings were read this morning, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy without money. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? That is, for what does not fully satisfy you, for what you really need. And your wages for what does not satisfy, putting them into your house, putting them into whatever you want to, it does not satisfy, it never will ultimately. Listen carefully to me, God says in Isaiah, and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you more than the world can ever offer to you. You can be full and fat, but it does you no good. It will bring you no satisfaction. Buy from me gold refined by fire, he says, true, pure, lasting gold, true riches, which Jesus says in Luke 12:33, treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and the moth destroys. This has rising value. This has infinite value. We trade the world and we put our hope in things that are passing away, which we know shall pass away, rather than investing our souls, our hope, our anticipation into that which has infinite glory that we ourselves cannot even imagine, the fullness of the riches of Christ. Buy from me white clothes, that the shame of your nakedness may not be exposed. Change your banking, change your dress. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on my holiness, put on my purity, put on my virtue by the Spirit of God. Be conformed to me. Put on all of that that marks me, holiness, purity, humility, righteousness, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Put this on. This is more beautiful than anything you can wear. This is an all-season garment. It's an eternal garment. The righteousness and beauty and holiness of Jesus Christ. This is not stuff off Nordstrom Rack. This is something that is out of heaven itself. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see the emptiness and vanity of this world, your own seeing of your own desperate condition that you feel so fat and happy in, and that you might see the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ himself. What is he saying when he says, come and buy from me, come and buy from me, come and buy from me, from me, from me, from me? What is he saying? Well, I need to figure out what that means. What is the gold refined by fire? What is the white clothes? What is the eye salve? What is that symbol of? I'll just tell you, all it's doing is it's pointing to Christ. Everything that you need. Everything. If you want true riches, if you want that which is endures forever, that purity that marks the saints in heaven, if you desire to see well and live well, listen, you come to me. How do you buy? You buy by receiving Jesus Christ by faith. You come by leaning on him and restoring, renewing your relationship. And this is really what he's saying. I'm all you need. Without me, you have nothing that satisfies or lasts or gives you life eternal. The way to pay is to humbly receive me, to renew your relationship with me, to realize that I am the one whom you should have been looking at all along. And it's not that Jesus himself disdains riches. It's not that he disdains clothing. It's not that he disdains being healthy. But the problem is we love it too much. We trust it too much. We lean on it all and leave him off and outside the door. This is the problem of the church. I'm self-sufficient. A self-sufficiency that affluence produced. Jesus is calling for a renewed relationship with him, a looking to him to give us the best and the better and the lasting things. Is he your treasure? That's really it. Is he your treasure? Is he what you're going after? Are you banking in heaven in terms of your relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ? This is where it all goes. And this is where it is. Apart from me, Jesus says you can do what? Nothing. Only in Christ are true riches, lasting garments and insight. Only Jesus can give us imperishable riches, cover us with his righteousness, open our eyes to see. We need his grace. That's what he says. That's take my advice. In a sense, that's kind of merciful, isn't it? After saying, you know, I want to, vomit you. But notice again, though. Notice Christ now in verses 19 and 20. And this is what I call his strong reassurances. Christ said, it's me you ought to be seeking. It's me you ought to be desiring. It's me you ought to be coveting more than anything else. It's me you ought to be looking at. Not your felt and failing needs. I'm the one who gives the supply for the things, the needs that really matter. But notice how he does it. I want you to respond to me. I want you to renew that relationship. I want you to turn your eyes away from your trust and reliance, maybe unwittingly, that you yourself have placed your well-being, your satisfaction, your future, and all the things that basically have no future, no satisfaction, and no real value. Notice he says, those whom I love. That's a wonderful thing to say. I haven't cast you off. I'm not done with you. I haven't written you off. Those I love, why do I speak as I speak? Because I love you. This is, we would call it, well, that's tough love. Well, it is, but it's better than human love. Basically, he takes and he looks at this church itself that is wandering in its affluence, as it were, in its dry boneness, in its useless fruitlessness, its lukewarmness, because it has detached itself in all of its affections and all of its trust from the living head from which all of its life and virtue flows. And Jesus will speak to them out of love. He will not let them go. He will call them and draw them, yes, with the bonds of love. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I'm not seeking to punish you and deal with you in a way that just casts you away. I am seeking, as it were, to restore you to what will bring you life. This would be a false love, would it not, if he himself looked at his church and just said, go do what you want to do. And limp, as it were, even into heaven. No, that's not his desire. His love will not let us go. It can't tolerate or excuse evil, so it must speak. And so he echoes and identifies himself in terms of the wisdom writer in Proverbs 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. The same thing as Hebrews 5. I love you. And to hear the words of Christ, that might be hard. Some will say, no, that's too much. You can't do that. No, this is all of love's expression here. What he wants them to do, notice he tells them, repent. Turn, as it were. Turn. Actually, he says, be zealous. Be wholehearted about this. And have a wholehearted turning from your self-infatuation and foolish self-reliance to a renewed seeking of me as your all in all of the very things that we've sang in these hymns that we've sung. I mean, you might go back, but you probably don't even know the schedule of what the numbers are. But they are incredible with regard to the realities that it's talking about and the very things we confessed. Well, okay, I don't have it, so all right. This is the reality. Notice, me is your all in all. Notice, respond to me, for I speak from love, verse 19. Verse 20, respond to me, for I desire fellowship with you. You see how encouraging Christ is? I mean, it's an amazing one here. His loving reassurance is heard in verse 20, in a verse that's often misapplied. But I'll let you know, here it is a loving seeking of the desire of his church for fellowship with him. The spirit of it, I know that a lot say, well, this is Jesus standing out the side of the door of every man's heart asking them to be saved. The spirit of it is right. I understand that. Jesus himself comes graciously, but man, he's got to break down the door of my hardness. But in this term, in this situation here, that's not the meaning of this text. This text, Jesus is on the outside of his church knocking for admittance. Well, the picture is, this is where you've put him. This is where effectively you've done it. But yet Jesus himself goes to the one whom he would want to spit out of his mouth. And now he calls them to open the door, to repent, to listen to me, respond to me. Respond to the call, listen to my rebuke, take it to heart, listen to the offer that I make of a free grace that comes by your own humility and seeking me for what you really need that you don't even know you need, for the sight you need to cover your naked, sinful shamefulness. Come to me. And he says, listen. And here it is, if anyone hears my voice. Now it's almost like if there's anyone in this church, anyone, it now becomes very personal. If there's any one of you that are hearing what I'm saying and are willing to respond and open the door to be obedient to that which I'm talking about, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. I desire that close fellowship. I desire that communion of a meal indeed that marks by intimacy, by affection, by mutual confidence and delight in one another and communion, as it were. This is what I desire. Jesus does not want to put them out. He wants to be brought in. And I think, in my perspective on this, is some say that knocking at the door is the last day, that Jesus, basically, I'm on the door and I'm about to come. I think basically this speaks of a present reality. This speaks of Jesus himself in the present situation of that church, basically saying, listen, respond in repentance. Respond in seeking me. Open the doors, really, of your heart with regard to this. As it were, be obedient to what I say. And I will be so glad to have communion with you. This is what he spoke about in John 14, 23 to his disciples. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. That's what he promises, is fellowship. The one who has been disfellowshipped by their interest in the things of this world and in all of their passing temporal needs, rather than the spiritual realities of their need of Christ, all the time, second after second, moment by moment, that there is not a moment that we can live detached, as it were, in our faith from Jesus Christ. He says, I will come and give you a full fellowship, a present fellowship, which I admit is a foretaste of glory divine. A foretaste of that glory divine at the messianic meal. But this is the picture. Jesus himself appeals. Jesus manifests his love and his compassion to come to them. Verse 21. Not only will he speak to them in love, seeking their repentance that they may know a renewal of that fellowship and closeness with Jesus Christ and his promise that if they give him a place, he will come and dine with them. Notice he promises a place for those who overcome. Verse 21, I'll give you a place. What's the place we get? We get to sit on the throne with him. We get to sit on his throne. That's what he says. He says then, he says, he who overcomes, he himself who not becoming, as it were, dulled and made lukewarm by all of the wealth and affluence and ease and comfort of this present world, he who still seeks, even in the comfort of this world, the greater comfort and knowledge and satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ, he who responds to my words, follows and repents, he who opens the door seeking fellowship with me, he says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How did Jesus overcome? He says, if you overcome, you will sit at my throne as I also overcame. How did Jesus overcome? Jesus overcame by submitting himself to the will of the Father, taking up our nature. Taking up our nature that he might take up our sin and guilt and carry it away and receive the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus overcame by becoming a humble servant, becoming a man, and as a man enduring the temptation and the struggles and challenges of an earthly life, walking by faith in the Spirit himself, in obedience to the Father all the days of his life, persevering unto the point of obedience, even death on a cross. Jesus is establishing the pattern, and he's telling us to do what he has already done. Endure, obey, be faithful to the end, even if it means death. Be faithful because that's how I overcame. And because of that, then we have the assurance that Jesus Christ himself, to those who have fellowship with him and faith in him, they themselves will find that very same strength and grace to do so. Strength to be able to endure, to persevere, even to the point of death, because that's what we'll be reading about. We'll be reading about martyrs themselves who did not love their lives for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. In fact, I don't know of anything in this world can offer better than a place on the throne with Christ. Maybe you guys have some ideas, but I don't think so. Here's the reality. Affirmed by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we will reign. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. Our risen and exalted Christ, as we finish all of these messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Our risen and exalted Christ knows our circumstances. He knows our conduct. He knows our true condition. This Christ is lovingly interested in our conduct, in our condition, in our circumstances. He acknowledges our faithfulness. He recognizes our weaknesses, our afflictions, our sufferings, our complacency, and our compromises. He rebukes our sin. He exhorts our endurance. He is our blessed Redeemer. He is our blessed Redeemer, our solid refuge, our all-sufficient resource, our sovereign ruler. And we are called, each of us, to trust in, love, and listen to him. To follow and to rest in and wholly rely on him, to seek and follow him, to bow and hope in him. He is our present help and ultimate hope. He will strengthen and uphold us and bring us to share and enjoy the very glory that he himself has. That is our hope. Yet, in a very little while, the writer to the Hebrews says, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Let us take heed and hear what the Spirit says to the church. Our Father in heaven, we come to you. We come to you through that one. Apart from whom there is no approach to you, there's no acceptance with you. There is no relationship with you. There is no blessing from you. Lord, we come to you through Jesus Christ, having come to him. And, oh God, the calling is always to come to Christ. Oh Lord God, that is the life of the believer. It is to come to Christ and keep coming. To come to Christ and keep repenting. To come to Christ and keep pressing on. Lord, and realizing that the knowledge of Christ is of surpassing value. Lord, more than all the offerings of this world, to know that the sufficiency of Christ exceeds all the needs that we have and meets every one of them in a perfect way. Lord God, help us if we've strayed. Help us, Lord God, as a church, if we ourselves have been taken up with the things even that in one sense are not sinful necessarily to enjoy, but surely to trust in, surely to put confidence in, surely to be all exercised about, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to look to Christ. Help us to seek Him. Lord, not just simply name Him, but Lord, follow Him and trust in Him and live for Him. Help us to do these things, Lord God. We desire even to, as if in that terms of that knocking on the door, that this door would be open of every single soul here to receive and enjoy the communion with the eternal Son, the eternal Amen, the beginning of the old and new creation, even Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.